join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
At my house, I'm sure Connie will cook something. Does anyone have any other announcements? Okay, if not, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and go down to verse 6. If you're new to Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible verse by verse from Genesis to Revelations. And we are now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 6. Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. What have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves the evil person." We're so thankful to be back in your house again, where we've taken the time to worship you. And now we turn for the instruction from your word. I pray it would find fertile ground in everyone's heart, starting with mine. And it would do that work of making us a little bit more like your son. That our desire would truly be, as Lisa said, that we would rather have you than anything else. Make that true, Lord. We ask in your name, amen. Thank you. May be seated. Sometimes the Bible seems to be a paradox. For example, do you remember the parable Jesus gave us concerning the wheat and the tares in chapter 13? In it, the farmer is told by his workers that tares had been sown in with the good wheat. They ask him what they should do, and he tells them to let both of them grow together until harvest time, and then they will be separated. What does it mean to us that Jesus says that he will allow the wheat and the tares to grow together until the end? Is it our responsibility to rid the world of all the tares? Are we to constantly judge everyone who says that they are a Christian? Well, that depends on the situation. Now, that parable isn't talking about church discipline or judging fruit, but judging every person's motive that we come across. The parable teaches separation will take place at the end of the world. And if we try to figure out who's a believer and who's not, we're going to run the risk of being in error and pulling out the wrong people. I read once about a continuing education event for government employees. The leader of the seminar showed the employees a series of photographs. The pictures began with the person's face and then broadened out to reveal the person's entire body. The first picture was of a grizzled old man, frowning and scowling and straining. The next picture was of his whole body, and then they could see that he was straining because he was pushing his friend in a wheelchair. The next picture was of a very pretty young woman with a perfect smile and straight teeth and a perfect complexion. But when the view expanded, they could see that she was a stripper getting ready to go on stage. And when the class saw the whole picture, their opinions change. You know, just like that, we don't have enough information to make a complete judgment. The truth is that in this world, there are a whole lot of people among us who look like a believer on the outside, but they have not been redeemed on the inside. I call them make-believers, because they are just pretending to be Christians. It is our job to love, and it is God's job to judge. We are to love people. And I really like this. That means that I don't have to analyze, scrutinize, and criticize all the time. I can just say, Lord, thank you for the parable of the wheat and the tares. And now I'm going to practice it. I'll strive to love the people and leave the judging to you, because you see things perfectly, and I surely don't. But what do we do when a person comes to church, claims to be a Christian, yet their behavior contradicts everything they say that they believe? Well, today we're going to find out. Look at verse 6 with me. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? We saw the last time that we were together that Paul has brought the church of Corinth face to face with the disaster that has taken place in their fellowship. Paul told them that it is commonly reported that a certain situation exists. Now, this was not just gossip between a few old ladies. It was, in fact, the talk of the entire city. It was a perversion of one of the most sacred things in human behavior, the perversion of sex. But the worst part was, it was of a nature that shocked even the godless pagan culture at Corinth. The thing to keep in mind is this. It was not simply a breakdown in the life of one individual, but the wide influence the sin was having upon the life of the church that was tolerating that behavior. So Paul tells them, your glorying in that tolerance is not good. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, yeast or leaven in dough is the analogy Paul uses to describe the effects of sin on a body. Yeast adds carbon dioxide uniformly to a lump of dough by a process of digestion or putrefaction. Now, the yeast digests the sugar, then it expels CO2. You put just a little yeast into the dough, and then you let it sit. The yeast will fill the whole dough with that carbon dioxide, and then you bake it, and then you have bread. Now, in ancient times, when bread was about to be baked, a small piece of dough was pulled off and saved. The little leaven or yeast would then be allowed to ferment in water, and would later be kneaded into the next batch of fresh dough to make it rise. So leaven, in Paul's illustration, as throughout Scripture, represents influence. And so the whole lump of dough here in our story is actually the local church. And if given the opportunity, sin will permeate a whole church, just as leaven will permeate a whole loaf of bread. Sin's nature is to ferment, corrupt, and then spread. Now, the sinning church member at Corinth was like a piece of yeast. He was defiling the entire loaf of bread. So why is leaven a picture of sin? Leaven in the Scripture is often seen as a descriptor or metaphor of sin, and I'll give you a few reasons. Leaven is small, but very powerful, and that's how sin is. It's just this one little sin that I continue to hold on to that I'm sure the Lord understands about. I mean, I've given up so much to this point. Surely the Lord will let me by with this. Can I just hold on to, well, you fill in the blank. We can't do that, because though it may be small in our eyes, it has the power to overtake and dominate our life if it's not dealt with. Secondly, leaven works secretly. So too, the Bible tells us that men love darkness instead of light, because then his secret evil deeds won't be exposed. Now, let me give us all some stellar advice at this point in the sermon. If there is ever anything in our lives that we have to lie about or hide, that should immediately tell us that that is not from the Lord. What was the first thing Adam and Eve did after they sinned in the garden? They attempted to hide from God. And so it is to this very day. I may not hide behind a bush, but I may hide behind a lie or a bottle or a website. Thirdly, leaven puffs up the dough. That's what leaven is, it's yeast. In the same way that leaven can puff up your biscuits, sin can puff us up with pride, as is seen in the case of the Corinthian church, because they were proud that they were accepting fornication among their own members. And fourthly, leaven spreads from one section of the dough throughout the entire section. And so when he says you should purge the leaven out of the dough, he is saying that this incest guy who is sleeping with his stepmother is defiling the entire congregation. If you tolerate this sin, you're going to send a message throughout your whole entire church that it doesn't matter what you do, because we accept everybody and everything. Now that may sound unloving, but picture it like cancer. Imagine you go to a doctor and you discover that you have brain cancer, but the doctor says, well, it's actually only about the size of a marble, so in relation to the rest of your brain, it's not all that big. Plus, at this hospital, we don't like to upset people by telling them bad news. We would say that's crazy. No good and competent doctor would tell you that. He would say, you're going to surgery first thing tomorrow morning for the good of your whole body. This is the exact way that Paul views the local church. For the good of the whole body, the cancer has to be removed. Sin, if not dealt with, does the same thing. Now, we're talking here about open sin. I know each one of us have things the Lord is dealing with and failures that we all struggle with from time to time. That's not what this is talking about. We are speaking of open, defiant, and full-throttle rebellion against God. And we need to keep that difference in mind. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul uses metaphors from the Old Testament to express his next reason. He pictures the church as a purified house in which the old leaven has been cleansed as the new batch of dough. Now today we say that one bad apple will spoil the whole barrel. The mold on one apple will spread to the rest. And a common faulty idea among many Christians is that my sin only affects me. And that's simply not true. Our sin in some way always negatively affects and impacts those around us. Now this picture would have been very clear to the Jews in the Corinthian church. In Exodus chapter 12, the Lord told the Israelites still in Egypt to go through their houses and get rid of all the yeast, then make unleavened or flat bread. By the way, here's some trivia for you. The search for leaven was April 14th, and that is where we get our origin for spring cleaning. The next time you're on Jeopardy and the category is Jewish trivia, you'll be glad you came this morning. The Lord told his people they should do this to remember that he had brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand. The analogy is of the sin in the world. While in the world, yeast or sin is the natural way of things. But God came to bring us out of the world and remove the sin or the yeast from all of us. It was no small thing he did, giving his son to die in order to remove sin from us. And so to allow sin to enter back into our lives really mocks what God did on our behalf. The picture for us is that we have left Egypt and the world through the blood of our Passover lamb shed for us on the cross. Therefore, let us continue on from that point without leaven from the secret sins that puff up and spread so easily throughout our fellowships. David Brainerd, who spent his short adult life as a missionary to the American Indians, wrote in his diary the following words. I never got away from Jesus and him crucified. And I found that when my people were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I found that the one followed as sure and inevitable fruit of the other. I find my Indians begin to put on the garments of holiness, and their common life begins to be sanctified, even in the small matters, when they are possessed by the doctrine of Christ and Him crucified. That's very good insight, isn't it? One of the greatest protections from sin that we can ever have as Christians is simply focusing on the sacrifice that the Lord has made for each one of us. To understand that His death to sin applied to us will call us away from sin and allow us to make a clean break with the old ways and to truly understand the sanctifying work of the cross. It is impossible to be fully aware of this truth and comfortable with our sin at the same time. Adrian Rogers gave a simple illustration regarding this one time. He simply asked a question. Who is going to be more prone to avoid dirt? The man who is a mechanic and has been in the shop all day, or a man in a white suit going to a formal dinner? And so as verse 7 says, we should purge out those things that hinder our walk with God. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it away from you. For it is better to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes and be thrown into the fires of hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it away from you. It is better to enter life having one hand than having two hands and be thrown into the fires of hell. Did Jesus really mean that? You know, if my hand or eye had cancer and it would save my life to lose my eye or my hand, I wouldn't question what I would have to do in order to live. I would grieve the loss of the eye or hand and do what I could to save it. But I know that saving the rest of my body is more important than saving just one member. And that's just for a few more short years down here on earth. In the same way, is not eternal life much more valuable than an eye or a hand or whatever sin that we're holding on to? Verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Look at verse 9 again. Paul had apparently had written previously to this church, even though we don't have that letter, but isn't it odd that he's already spoken to them once about the issue of fellowship with people committing sexual sin? And now he wants them to know that there is a difference between keeping company with the world and keeping company with those in the church. Paul emphasized once again the importance of separation from this world. In a place like Corinth, it would have been impossible to carry on a normal life at all and not to associate in ordinary everyday affairs with those whose lives and morals the church would utterly condemn. This, however, brings us to a dilemma. How do we balance having an impact with our world while at the same time not allowing our world to impact us? Should we be like the bruised and bleeding Pharisees? You may not have heard of them. The bruised and bleeding Pharisees were a group of Pharisees who were so fearful that they might see something evil, mainly women, that they kept their eyes tightly shut as they walked down the street. And because of this, they bumped and fell over things so much they were constantly either bruised or bleeding. Is that how we should live in this culture? Should we just close our eyes and try to ignore everything that's going on around us? In his great high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus addressed for us this very thing. He prayed, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Does it sound like Jesus wants us to shut our eyes and run into stuff? Jesus said, "I have not taken you out of the world, but I will protect you from the world." Christians are not to be isolated, but separated. We are not to be isolated, but we have been insulated. While it is true we cannot avoid contact with sinners, we can avoid contamination by them. The Christian life is not expected to be lived in a monastery. Like Jesus, we are expected to mix with those who are not saved and the people who are still in their sins. How else will they ever know the truth? Now, we shouldn't say to them, what you do is great, I'm so proud of your behavior. No, our message is, God loved you so much, he doesn't want you to suffer the consequences of your rebellion against him, so he has made a way to rescue you by the sacrifice of his son. That's not condemning, nor is it tolerant. That is simply the gospel. Look at verse 11 with me. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. The New American Standard translates that this way. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a so-called brother. Paul makes it clear that excommunication is not limited only to the extreme sins of incest, but should be applied to any believer who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. While Christians are not to judge the motivation of a person, we are certainly expected to be honest about each other's conduct. The main thing that remains is there is to be no close fellowship with one who claims to be a Christian, but whose life belies that claim. Faithful believers are not to keep company with any fellow believers who persistently practice serious sins, such as those mentioned here. And if the offenders will not listen to the counsel of two or three, or even to the whole church, then they are to be put out of our fellowship. No exceptions are to be made. Even if the unrepentant person is a close friend or a family member, he is to be put out. Now, if he is a true believer, he will not lose his salvation because of the sin, but he has to lose contact with his fellow believers in order not to corrupt them with his wickedness and not to suffer the consequences of his sin by being put out. The pain of such isolation may drive that person to repentance. See the prodigal son. A church that does not discipline a sinning member is like a person who has a good reason to believe he has cancer, but who refuses to go to the doctor because either he doesn't want to face the problem or he doesn't want to face the treatment. If he waits too long, his whole body will be permeated with the disease, and then it will be too late for the treatment to do any good whatsoever. So if one of your brothers is openly sinning against and rebelling against the revealed will of God in his word, then our actions should be different. This person should know better, and so we should avoid them. If they say, hey, I'm headed down to the bar to get really wasted after church today, why don't you invite a bunch of the people from the fellowship and come with me? No. Again, it's not saying that we have to be perfect, but that type of open rebellion will infect you if you let it. You know what that means? Sometimes, as a believer, we are forced to make a value judgment on another believer's behavior. The thing I found out over the years is if someone is not living a life of practical holiness, and you do confront them, if they only know one scripture out of the entire Bible, it'll be Matthew 7:1, judge not. Can I tell you what that really means? Well, you can torture a text to confess anything. The next time someone quotes that to you, tell them to finish the idea. Oh, you mean that there's more? Yeah, there's actually more to it. Here it is in context. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Well, so far, so good, right? For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured back unto you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me get the speck out of your eye, and behold the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What that means is, before I get up here and start teaching on issues of morality, I better stop and check my own heart. And if I'm guilty, I need to let John Coffey teach this. Or at least I need to add a disclaimer like this. Friends, I'm about to teach this, but incidentally, I'm violating everything I'm about to tell you myself, but let's continue, shall we? That's what those verses mean. It doesn't mean that the people of truth are to be morally neutral. It's saying you don't want to be a hypocrite in how you handle judgment. So at the end of the verse, Paul says, don't even eat with such a person. Now, if there was ever a verse that would just strike sheer terror into the heart of someone from Calvary Chapel, it would probably be that one there. What do you mean I can't go to the Cracker Barrel with you? Now, some suggest Paul simply meant that the man not be allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper or the agape feasts which were held in the church. But I think he had something more in mind. Sharing a meal was a vital part of friendship and fellowship in the ancient world, just as it is today. And so the person who refuses to repent of their sinful behavior should be deprived of that type of fellowship. Paul said, stay away from this man and let him live his life of immorality away from the joy, the peace, and the covering of the local body. And hopefully he will become so sick of his sin that he'll long for the days when he was in fellowship, where there was worship ascending and true love abounding. Now, discipline sometimes must be severe because the consequences of not disciplining are much more severe. Sin is a spiritual malignancy, and it will not long stay isolated. Unless removed, it will spread its infection into the whole fellowship of believers, become diseased with it. One last quick point here at the end, verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. I think Peter was probably thinking of this when he wrote in 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, I find this interesting because there is a tendency on the part of Christians today to want to judge the world, to change the culture. And all too often we are advocates against the world's wickedness, but at the same time we fail to judge the sin in our own congregations. We march, petition, crusade, and vote, and talk about the world's sin as we turn a blind eye to our own. We've got it exactly backwards according to the Bible. We're to deal with the Christian community and let God take care of the world's iniquity. We have no responsibility for judging outsiders. We are to witness to outsiders, but not judge them. We cannot chasten them, and no remedial steps will alter the sin of the ungodly. That has to be a sovereign move of God, and so judgment belongs to Him and Him alone. A good example is the prohibition of alcohol that our country saw during the years of 1920 to 1933. I ask you, did making alcohol against the law actually work? Just the opposite, actually. It even strengthened organized crime. What am I saying? The heart of man's problem has been and always will be the problem of the human heart. And there is only one who can change that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He changes a person, the changes are real and they are lasting. So come back next week for chapter 6, and if you've ever thought about suing me because of a bad sermon, you want to hear this before you obtain legal counsel. Father, these can be some hard things, and none of us really like confrontation. And so thankful, Lord, that over the years that I've been here, I've never had to really deal with anything like this. That people have been so kind and loving and wanting to serve You. But Lord, if that time ever comes, I pray that we would have the strength of character as a congregation and as a pastor. We would deal with the things we would have to deal with. And I pray, Father, that You would just touch each of our hearts today, Lord. Draw us ever closer to You. We want to live by Your word. We want to walk by Your spirit. And we know that we can't do that in the flesh. So once again, Lord, revive us in the midst of the years. We ask in your name. Amen.